like to say a couple of things as we get into the Word of God here. Just before we get into the Word of God, first of all, those of you who had raised your hand requesting a copy of the testimony, I was able to get both the Unshackled and the radio interview testimony on one CD, in audio CD format. Brother Bill has graciously offered to let you have these, so there's no charge attached to them. I'm still working on the cassette. I've almost got the cassette made. Now, I don't know what to do with that, and I haven't asked Bill, so it'll be made. You may have to talk to him about if he's able or not to do a copy of that. If not, if you email me, write to me, I'll be glad to send you one in either form you'd like to have. I travel around a good bit, as some of you know, as does my brother Mike, and we have the privilege of being among the Lord's people quite a bit, so it's an exciting thing. You see a lot of different things in a lot of different parts of the world. We have talked a good bit this week. It's one of the values of having two speakers that they get to spend some time together. So often folks ask me, oh, do you know this person or that person in the Lord's work? And I say, well, I do know them, but our paths rarely cross. We, kind of like the hurricanes in Florida, follow one another sometimes. Well, hopefully not leaving a path of destruction, but being a little more beneficial. But that's the way it sort of goes. One person's here and one's there. And so it's a real treat to spend some time with my brother, and we get to know one another a little better. And as we've talked a bit this week, we've commented on the fact that as we've traveled to different camps around different parts of the world, you find there are unique features of many of those camps and things you like and sometimes things you dislike. In my personal experience, Storybook surely stands as one of the unique spots in North America, a testimony to God's faithfulness. And so it is a privilege really to be here. And the times that I've been able to be here have been a tremendous blessing in my own life. And so I'm very grateful. We both have commented, it is a very humbling thing to us to travel and to be used in any capacity whatsoever. And I often say if I never got out of my backyard, it's more than I ever deserve. But to have the privilege to travel around and minister and seek to help God's people, it's a real treat and a privilege, so I'm grateful for that. I also like to say that, without trying to be melodramatic, that from time to time experiences happen in my own life and cause me to reflect on God's goodness and greatness and various aspects of His character. And occasionally I write a little thing or two in the front of my Bible. It's just about filled up now. I have repeatedly left instructions for my family. I did write in my Bible back some time ago that I do fully expect to be alive and to meet the Lord in the air, in the rapture. However, if the Lord should take me in death before then, there are a number of things that I would request being done at my funeral service, supposing they have one for me. And having done many funerals myself, I know that one thing that often happens is the wishes of the individual who is the deceased are not always and sometimes not often followed. They leave instructions and say they want this or they want that, and then the family steps in and generally tend to do whatever they think, and the fellow's dead so he can't protest. But anyway... I here publicly again state that for a couple of reasons. One, so that my daughter can hear it again and remember it's written in the front of my Bible. Just little things that to me over the years I think are important. For one, I'd like a lot of singing at my funeral service. And I've even written a number of hymns. And one of those such as the hymn by Brother Darby, "And Can It Be?" That I shall be like thy son. And so there's a number of things there that I'd like. I'd like not to have a big spray of flowers on my casket. I thought in my thinking it might be more appropriate, this is just personal. I don't protest what anybody else does. Those flowers often are an expression of love and even an expression of faith in the fact of a resurrection. That those flowers represent a seed falling into the ground and coming forth in a new form. I personally would like maybe just a few stalks of wheat and would speak of the first fruit, the Lord Jesus himself, and of those stalks of wheat as a testimony that as a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, being raised and glorified in different form. And I've just made another decision. I'd like to have somebody take the violin and play that very hymn just as it was played right there. Redeeming love shall be my song. And confess my ignorance, I thought that was the tune. I know there is another one, but I thought that was the tune. And Jordan, I'd be privileged if the Lord would so arrange in our circumstances if even you would remember that. Again, I'm not expecting to kick out at any time here, so you know, hopefully you got a lot of time to practice, but anyway, that was tremendous, wasn't it? Yeah, it really was, and very nicely done. The violin on that fiddle, as we would call it, but that was more violin than fiddle. Very nice, beautiful. What words? You know, I tell you, I know sometimes as we travel, Mike, I know you find it yourself, that one of the big areas of criticism that we face among assemblies of God's people as we travel is music. It's a real hot button issue in a lot of places. I have to confess, though, that I have found in my experience music, the hymns, and the ability of people to sing, in my opinion, I've not found anything to parallel it. I've had a fairly wide experience beyond our little groups. I worked in Christian radio a number of years. I was exposed to all sorts of forms of different things. And yet I find that, I think, at that remembrance meeting, many times being at learning to sing hymns without accompaniment even, it's an amazing thing, really. And you'd be surprised at folks coming in kind of from an outside perspective who marvel at even a small group of people's ability sometimes to raise a hymn and the richness and heritage of the hymns that we sometimes sing, the great truths that they express. I don't know if you ever do it. This is way apart from the message this morning, but I like to keep a hymnal, a black book, and even a smaller little black book on my desk, and I try to read through that even in my times of devotion. It's a tremendous tool, isn't it, that these hymns that express truth in that way and richness and depth of the value of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So anyway, I just pass that on from my perspective, that musically, not only have I come across some incredibly talented people, young and old, but also the ability of folks to sing and to express themselves congregationally in that form. It's interesting, isn't it? You know, hymns are a powerful thing. I remember watching there was a series, I don't even know the man's name, I think it was Charles Corrald or Bill Moyer, one of those fellows, but he did this Around America thing, news fellow. I don't know if you ever, who was it? Corrald? Yeah. Did you see the one he did on Amazing Grace? It was like a 2-hour documentary simply on the hymn Amazing Grace. And he traced it all around the world to the little Appalachian shape note singers in country churches, to the great operatic voices that have sung the hymn, and all down the spectrum. And I thought, here, this was completely from a secular perspective, but to take and do an entire documentary on that hymn, Amazing Grace. It was fascinating. If you ever get a chance, if they replay that, it's well worth seeing how that hymn has been used and affected. Now, I confess to you, Mark, that among my other foibles and little things I do, that I sometimes, when I'm singing, I do a couple of other things too. And one of the things I like to do is to look at the dates of the hymns that are written. And I like to look at the tunes. I like to remember. I couldn't remember the name of that tune, but sometimes I remember hymns by the tune. You hear the tune Finlandia, or you hear the tune Erie, or you know a hymn by that way. And the other thing I like to do is look at the authors of the hymns and the dates and how long they live. And that hymn, Hallelujah, What a Savior, Philip P. Bliss. If you look in your hymnal, you'll find sometime, particularly that red hymnal, you look in the back at the authors, besides Fanny Crosby, P. P. Bliss was one of the most prolific hymn writers that we have in that red book. And he wrote everything from that great hymn, Hallelujah, What a Savior, to I Am So Glad That My Father in Heaven Tells of the Love in the Book He's Given. And you look at the date of his authorship, and you realize that P.P. Bliss was only 38 years old when he died. And that he left a heritage to the church. I mean, if he had never written anything but that Hallelujah, What a Savior, and yet look sometimes, you'd be amazed at the number of hymns that P.P. Bliss wrote. 38 years old. When he was suddenly taken in death, the Lord took him home. But what a heritage. What can be accomplished even in what we consider to be a short span of life. And so, I just throw those things extra, no charge. But just interesting things. I thank you for your thoughts this week, your comments, your encouragement. And I thank you for the fellowship I've enjoyed with you thus far. It is hard to believe that the week is winding down. It would be hard to believe, except my body tells me that it feels like it's been a week. But time-wise, and it's nice, isn't it? The Lord has given us a sort of a nice weather to the end of the week. My daughter was telling me, she says, I was going to be so disappointed if we came up there and it wasn't a little bit, pardon the expression, for us, cold. So we have enjoyed what for us is the moderate weather, and it's just been pleasant, even with the rain, but it's nice that it's cleared up, and we can take home these more recent memories of what the days are like. So thank you again. Thank you for the opportunity of being here. Let's turn to Numbers in chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11 and verse 1. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. And the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them, and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic, but now our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. You know, it'd be nice to end the note, wouldn't it, this week, sort of I almost said fairy tale fashion. Maybe it'd be more appropriate to say storybook fashion. And we know how many times the fairy tales that we read, they are fairy tales, aren't they? So many of them in, they all lived happily ever after. It'd be really nice in one sense to end this week thinking about the Israelites and using that expression, they all lived happily ever after. But unfortunately, that was not the case. It is amazing when we think about what happens in this particular book. And if we could have that shutter there just for a moment to look. We'll not take up this section of the book this morning or here in any time recent, but you find at the end of the book that the book of Numbers, among all the other details that take place throughout the rest of the book, will record for us a series of rebellions. A series of rebellions of various forms. Sometimes among the people of God. One time even among Moses, the servant of God. And at the very end of the book, which isn't listed here on this question of what at least appeared to be among some of the tribes and was taken to be by some of the tribes, a rebellion. Along with that, though, we find in connection, not only was there or is there listed for us a series of rebellions, but there are listed also, at least the theme in each chapter, a number of sacrifices or things that had to do with sacrifices. They may have been the sacrifices of a Balaam up on the hills as he sacrificed and as he went through his occultic practices in an attempt to curse the people of God. They may have been the sacrifices that God himself provided to deal with the problem of the people's rebellion. But a number of sacrifices. And if your mind is so inclined to approach this book sometime, I've left off one section at the end, but it might be interesting to go and look at what the difference in those rebellions is or was, and what the difference in those sacrifices were. And it might make even a nice series for some of you that are inclined to preach through things like that, to look and see what were the differences between these things, or for that matter, what were the similarities. Rebellion and sacrifices. And if we can remember way back to the beginning of when we began to look at this book together this week, I said that one of the ways that we can certainly look at the book of Numbers is to see there recorded God's faithfulness. But we also find man's failure. And then we find God's provision for man's failure. I believe that we'll see that as we look at this section this morning. When we think about the book of Numbers and what we've covered thus far, even at the very outset, it was an amazing thing, nothing short of miraculous. Numbers. You go through those books and you summarize, even if you want to put it in the English form to say 600,000, 100,000 here and 70,000 there, whatever the numbers might be as you total up the different tribes. You cannot escape from the beginning chapters the sheer miraculous event that had now occurred. 70-something souls had gone down into Egypt and they come up 2 million strong, 600,000 men, 20 years old and upward, able to go forth to war. What a miracle had taken place by God. And that promise that had been made to Abram that your seed shall be as the stars of the heaven was beginning to now be realized in a sense. What God had done. That whole story of the redemption of Egypt and the Passover lamb and the deliverance that had been experienced by this generation. The institution of the service of God, the Levites for priests to minister, to serve God and to serve the people. The whole sacrificial system, the offerings that we saw recorded, and the dedication and the sacrifice of the Levites themselves, a living sacrifice for the service and for the house of God. The marvelous provision of God in His guidance. The cloud, the trumpets, the ark to lead the people of God. All this that had been done, all the rich provision, even if we could say spiritual provision that had been made for the people. And then to come to chapter 11 and read that the people complained, murmured. It's almost, if it weren't the Word of God, you would almost take it, wouldn't you, to be an understatement. What we read in verse 1, it displeased the Lord. My Bible's margin says it was evil in the sight of the Lord. And if that weren't enough, you can come in just a couple of chapters in the book of Numbers to chapter 13 and read about a rebellion that was so serious, of what took place at a location referred to as Kadesh Barnea. As the people approached that land and refused to go into the land, and it was forever marked in their history. It is sometimes not even referred to by its geographical location, Kadesh Barnea. It is simply referred to as the provocation. When they provoked the Lord. The temptation in the wilderness. And every Israelite subsequently knew what event was being referred to. And the book of Hebrews itself will record for us that serious apostasy of refusing to go into the land. How could a people so marvelously blessed, so marvelously provided for, murmur and complain against God? It displeased the Lord. Well, I know that you know that as we think about that and think about those old Israelites and how they rebelled against the Lord, I think it's helpful sometimes, isn't it, just to look in the mirror. For if they had rich provision that would get them through a physical wilderness, what provision has God made for His people to get us not just through this world that's a wilderness, but to take us all the way home to glory? The people murmured against the Lord. Let's turn, if we can, to New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. What you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 are a number of incidents that are there listed. And just to give us a bit of context, I read from 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway, disapproved, shelved. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual drink, a spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. A couple of points to note about the text. Remember that when he says evil things, it's easy to think in the context of evil things, of what all we might think is immoral and what all we might think is utterly wicked and sinful. We're helped, aren't we, again, to look at the scripture where that's found back in Numbers chapter 11 and remember that the evil things that they lusted after were leeks and onions and garlic and fish from Egypt. It's helpful at least to see it's not always just what we might think is the grossly immoral or wicked. It went deeper than that, didn't it? And it's helpful, too, to note that what he's saying here, at least in the first four verses, is that they had all had the same common spiritual experience. They had all passed under that cloud. They had all been identified with Moses. They all ate of the same spiritual meat. Their experience was common as far as what they had partaken of. And yet, again, I say as I said earlier, if it weren't the Word of God, we'd want to think it was an understatement. In verse 5, with many of them, God was not well pleased. How about this? Reducing 600,000 men, 20 years old and upward, to 2. Now that's 509, it's all but 2 of 600,000 that that didn't make it in. With many of them, God was not well pleased. A whole generation wouldn't make it in. And they would get the request. They didn't want to go into the land. They wouldn't go into the land. And they didn't go into the land. And they wandered in the wilderness. They died off one after another, having refused to go into the land. Remember, it's given in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul himself says, and if Paul himself said it, well, I think I need to heed it. I know I need to heed it. I keep my body under subjection. I do not allow self-indulgence and my own personal appetites to so get a hold of me that they now control what I do. They now control how I act. They now take over my life and my thinking, even towards God. Serious and sober words that Paul himself could say, lest I should be placed on a shelf of no further use for God. And the sobering reality is, as we sit in this room this morning, there are many of us who know situations where, as far as we can tell, appetites were allowed to take over in an individual's life. And they have been, as far as we can tell, shelved. It's a serious thing, isn't it? And it wasn't just those Israelites. He's writing now to those who are believers in Corinth as a warning. And you have then listed this series of events that occurred historically. What I want you to notice is that these were, as we've said, and we won't take the time, nor do we have the time this morning, I've listed the references for you there in the different scriptures where these things are found. Once again, we'll have to rely on our history of the Old Testament a bit, and we'll refresh it as we go along and perhaps look at a verse or two. The first incident that we find in verse 7 that they're warned about was, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. The Word of God in some form, in some ways, is very delicate in its language, but you get the idea from what we read in the text that when it says they rose up to play, we're not talking about volleyball and sports activities. The people committed sin. They made a golden calf. Oh, what failure it was. Moses himself to go up on the mountain, come down with the very tables of the law, and to find the people involved in wickedness, in sin, and rebellion against God. And yet in that very situation, we find one of the most marvelous things. And this is what I want us to see this morning. As I said, it'd be nice to end on that note to say they lived happily ever after. But what we do find is this, that at every turn where there was a rebellion of the people, where the people failed, God made provision for the people's failure. And so out of that incident of the golden calf, we find recorded for us in the book of Romans, chapter 9. What should we then say in verse 14? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And out of the people's rebellion at the incident of the golden calf, God's provision is sovereign mercy. And who would argue with that? Is there a one of us that would stand and say, God, now, wait a minute, you just can't choose to be merciful. We want you to exercise justice. Is there a one of us that argue if God, in a sense, retreats to the ground of his sovereign mercy and says, I'll show mercy to the people? And in the New Testament, we understand because the Lord Jesus would bear the penalty, would bear the judgment that would exhaust the justice of God against sin, allowing him to freely display his mercy. What a wonderful thing God's mercy is. Aren't you glad that we're saved through the riches of the mercy of his grace? Mercy is a tremendous thing, isn't it? I've had the unfortunate experience of standing before a human court of law and being on the wrong side of the law. Sometimes, most of the time, receiving mercy to a degree. It's an awesome thing to stand before a judge. Sometimes judges don't do their jobs, do they? Sometimes they show judgment when they should show mercy. Sometimes they show mercy when they should show judgment. But God himself is the one who here decides to show mercy. There the people were. There were the tables of the law. There was that broken law. And God exercised his mercy. Else he'd had to wipe them out, wouldn't he, at that very stage. And then we find next, it says, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. You find the incident recorded beginning in Numbers chapter 25, that incident that occurred at Baal Peor, when Balaam, who finally could not curse the people of God, corrupted the people of God. If you can't curse them, get them to compromise. And that's what he did. We find it, we might just turn there and note one thing in Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25 and verse One tells us that the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And it says in verse 2, they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. You might note, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, not a Greek scholar, but with a little help, we find that the they of verse 2 is feminine. They called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And as we know historically, that connected with those pagan sacrifices were other forms of wickedness that were used to draw the individuals into those sinful practices. Balaam here sought to compromise what he could not curse. They sat down to eat and bowed down to their gods. It was the very thing that they were warned about from the outset. It was the very thing that would plague them when they came over into the land, that if they gave their hearts to the women of the land, they'd end up serving the gods of those people. Be careful, young people, who you give your heart to. Keep your heart, guard your heart with all diligence, the Proverbs say. Because where you give your heart, that's where you're going to follow. You young ladies, it's critical for you as you come up and you begin to get to the age where you might be interested in somebody else than your dad as a man in your life, particularly for young ladies. It's so critical, isn't it? Because when you find your role as the Scripture exhorts you, you're going to have to follow the man that the Lord brings into your life. You better know where he's going if you're going to follow him. Because that'll be your role to follow him. And you young men, as you look out for a woman one day, you better be careful who you give your heart to. And so, even at that level, it speaks to us, doesn't it? But out of this very incident, Phinehas rose up in verse 7. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, he saw what had happened between two of them, a Moabitish woman and an Israelite man. And he went in after the man into the tent, and he took his javelin and he thrust it through the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. And it stopped the plague, although there were 20-something thousand that died. And the Lord said, Phinehas has turned my wrath. He was zealous for my sake. He had a zeal for the things of God. He used his zeal for the things of God. His passion was for God's things. And the Lord says, after that, in verse 13, because of what he's done, I shall make with him and his seed a covenant of an everlasting, a perpetual priesthood, because he was zealous for his God. Aaron's other grandsons were bypassed. Now that perpetual line of priesthood would come through Phinehas, because he was zealous for the things of God. God's sovereign mercy provided against the people's rebellion. An everlasting priesthood provided when the people were corrupted through sin. And then we read in 1 Corinthians and chapter 10, perhaps one of the more notable events that occurred. In verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. And you remember what happened in that incident in Numbers chapter 21, when they murmured against God, and God sent fiery serpents among them. They began to bite the people, and the people began to die. And they pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord didn't say, I've had it up to here, I've had enough, take you and make you a serpent of brass, and lift it up upon a pole. And everyone who looked, the Lord Jesus himself, a serpent of brass, sin being judged, lifted up on a pole, whoever looks lives. People had murmured, people had sinned, and God made provision for the people's sin through an uplifted serpent on a of brass on a pole. A picture, ultimately, of that work that the Lord Jesus would do to to take care of the rebellion and sinfulness of a people. And then in 1 Corinthians 10:10, neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. The incident is recorded for us in Numbers chapter 16. I turn there briefly just to point out a thing or two in that particular passage. You remember that as they had murmured against Moses and against Aaron, the gainsaying of Korah. It's an interesting word used in the New Testament. I believe it's found in the book of Jude. I believe it's found in 2 Peter, if I'm not mistaken, but I could be. I believe it is Jude who talks about the anti-logia, against logic, the gainsaying of Korah. They murmured against Aaron, and they murmured against Moses. And when you come to the book of Hebrews, I think it's in the third chapter as the chapter begins, you will have there the Lord Jesus presented as the apostle and the high priest of our profession. You see, in the Old Testament, you couldn't... The Lord Jesus, His work, His person are so magnificent and so varied, you couldn't have Him represented by just any one individual. There He was represented by an apostle, Moses, the sent one of God, and the high priest, Aaron. They murmured against the high priest and the apostle, and were warned of that in the book of Hebrews. And they said, "Who are you? You take too much on you. Who made you the priest anyway?" You remember what happened as they took the rods and they laid them up before the Lord? And we had that wonderful incident that time when the rod of Aaron budded and bloomed and blossomed. It's a wonderful thing, wasn't it? Well, at this time, the ground opened up. It says in verse 31, number 16, the ground opened up, clave asunder, the earth opened its mouth and swallowed all that appertained unto Korah and all their goods. And they went down alive into the pit. I said, Mr. Rogers has seen evidence in Florida. We've seen where a house was swallowed in a matter of a few minutes. A whole house from a sinkhole down into the earth. We have no problem, even if it wasn't the Word of God, we'd have no problem believing how that kind of a thing could happen. God caused this to happen. And the plague began. And as the plague began, we read at the end of the chapter that Aaron went out and he took the incense. And in verse 48, he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. We had a high priest who interceded for the people and stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. All speaking of God's provision. One last verse, if we could, chapter 20 of the book of Numbers, and we close with this. One of the rebellions that's recorded in the book, to me, it seems to me to be one of the saddest, was the rebellion of Moses. And you remember what happened? The incident should be somewhat familiar to us, that Moses was told when the people murmured and complained because they had no water and they'd been brought out there to die. I wonder if you and I had been God. What a slander. You brought us out here in this wilderness to die. I mean, if you and I had that kind of power about that time, that'd have been it, wouldn't it? We'd heard enough. But the Lord says, "Moses, take the rod and gather the assembly together and speak to the rock, and water will come forth. And you remember what happened. Moses took the rod and struck the rock twice. I know it's been noted before, but we can't help but mention it. What happened when he struck the rock? Water came out, didn't it? It wasn't there was some magic button on the rock, you know, if you pushed it the right way. God caused the water to come out. And remember, and young people, it's good to remember that sometimes as we look around in the world, it's difficult when we see certain things taking place that undeniably are the supernatural blessing of God. But it doesn't mean that they're done in obedience to what God has said. And it doesn't mean that ultimately there won't be consequences for the disobedience. There were results, but it cost Moses, didn't it? And isn't it interesting that when Moses struck the rock, he said, as the water came out, or as he struck the rock, he said, "Hear ye now, ye rebels. Must we fetch water for you out of this rock?" In God's commentary, in verse 24, against Aaron and Moses is, "You rebelled. You rebelled. You're the rebel. You have failed to sanctify me in the eyes of the people. You have failed to give an accurate picture of me, of what kind of God I am." Striking the rock as if God had to be forced to give water to rebels. Speak to the rock. Tell me, how does God deal with rebels? It's a good thing he deals with rebels in grace, isn't it? You don't need to strike the rock. That's not what kind of God he is. Speak to the rock, and water will come forth. Moses, you failed to sanctify me in the eyes of the people. You and Aaron are the rebels. It seems harsh, doesn't it, that he didn't allow him to go in. Of course, the law could never bring them into their inheritance. Moses could never do what Joshua ultimately would do. How does God deal with rebels? That rock was Christ, the scripture says. The rock had already been struck, hadn't it, before. Did not need to be struck again. Speak to the rock. And throughout this we see, don't we, the people's failure, and yet at every point, God's provision. Everlasting priesthood, the intercession of the high priest, the serpent lifted up on the pole, the water coming out of the rock, and all the rest. God's provision for the people's failure. What a marvelous thing it is. And yet what a warning it is to us today to take serious all of the spiritual blessing, if we're believers, that we have been brought into in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look to him in a word of prayer. Father, we pray that the Spirit of God would once again be pleased to take the things of Christ and make them real to us. We give you thanks in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.